2 Kings chapter 1 is where we are tonight. We're going to get Elijah home to glory, Lord willing. 2 Kings chapter 1, at least in our discussion, that is. He's already in glory, we know. 2 Kings chapter 1 and verse 1. 2 Kings 1 verse 1. Moab rebelled against Israel after the death of Ahab. Now Ahaziah fell through the lattice of his upper room in Samaria and was injured. So he sent messengers and said to them, "Go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, whether I shall recover from this injury." But the angel of the Lord said to Elijah the Tishbite, "Arise, go up to meet the messengers of the king of Samaria, and say to them, 'Is it because there is no god in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron?' Now therefore, thus says the Lord, 'You shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die.' So Elijah departed." Now this man, King Ahaziah, was the son of King Ahab, and we noted in our previous studies that Ahab held the record for being the most wicked king in the history of the nation of Israel. And unfortunately, Ahaziah continued right along in that pathway of immorality. Now, we do recall that the Bible says that God tempers his judgment with mercy. And we know also Romans 2:4, for example, says that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Do you not know that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? And we have a God who indeed judges evil, who deals with the unrighteous, but a God who, on the other hand, loves to save. He's not willing that any should perish. He desires all to come to repentance. He wants everyone to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. These are the explicit statements of Scripture. And it's no different in the case of Ahab's family. As wicked as they were, when Ahab repented, the Lord gave a measure of mercy, which said, "Well, I'm not going to take away his dynasty and ruin his kingdom completely in his day, but I will do it in his son's day." And this is something we see God doing elsewhere as well, that King Jeroboam, for example, God dealt with him in a certain way, and yet the fullness of judgment came not in his day, but in his son's day. So it's not as if God is just up in heaven waiting for the chance to smite human beings. Quite the contrary. God gives men opportunity after opportunity after opportunity, and we even see that in this passage. Now, the low spiritual state of the nation is indicated by the very first verse of the chapter and the first verse of this book. Moab rebelled against Israel after the day of Ahab. And 1 Chronicles ends by telling us a contrast between King Jehoshaphat of Judah, who was a good king, but for a few mistakes. The tenor of his reign was Godward. He was obedient to the Lord. Versus this Ahaziah, who followed on in the wicked ways of his father. And we see the result of that in 2 Kings 1:1, that Moab is here rebelling against Israel. Now, Deuteronomy made it quite clear that if the people would obey the Lord, then the nations would be subject to them. They would defeat their enemies in battle. But if they would disobey the Lord would allow their enemies to prevail. And we know this is how it went always in the book of Judges centuries earlier, that when the people followed the Lord gave them deliverance and protection under the champions, the deliverers, the judges that he raised up. But when they became disobedient, the Lord would allow their enemies to come have dominion over them. And in like manner, we see, rather than him prevailing over his enemies, the indication that all is not right with the nation comes by this nation of Moab rebelling and prevailing against Israel after the death of Ahab. No doubt when the king died, they saw this as their opportunity to take advantage of the situation. It's interesting that 1 Kings has a story at the beginning of a king who is dying, and a prophet comes to him. We remember that was old King David. And we remember that the prophet came to David, and David was warned of what his son Adonijah was trying to do to usurp the kingdom and wrest it away from Solomon, whom God had indicated he wanted to be king, and David had indicated he wanted to be king. And so God preserved David's line by that prophet coming to him. And yet here it's a different scenario, isn't it? King Ahaziah is also dying, as we find out, because three times God tells him in this chapter, starting in verse 3, he tells him, rather in verse 4, that you're going to die. And he's going to tell him that again in verse number 6, I believe it is. Yes, 6, where he says, you shall surely die. And then later, he's going to tell him once more that he's surely going to die. So the message coming to Ahaziah is death. You're on your deathbed. It's rather sad, though, how the message first comes, because Ahaziah shows that he's not a believer, because although he lives in a nation that nominally adheres to the authority of the Lord, that Ahaziah does not send to inquire of the Lord. Now, even King Jeroboam, who was a wicked king, even he, when his son was ill, he sent to inquire of a prophet of the Lord. So he knew enough to go to a true prophet. This Ahaziah, though, he sent his messengers, in verse 2, to go inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron. Now, Baal, B-A-A-L, means Lord. It's a name of a god. And you can read of many different places in the Bible that carry that name, like Baal Perazim, the Lord of the Breaches. This is a local deity associated with this city. And Ekron is one of the city-states of the Philistines. So imagine, not only does he not call out to the Lord, he doesn't send for one of the Lord's prophets, he sends for a false prophet. He wants to know from the god of the Baal of Ekron. Even after all this time, we would think that after Elijah showed who the true and living God was up on Mount Carmel in 1 Kings 18, that nobody would be foolish enough to follow one of the Baals, much less the Baal associated with Ekron. I mean, what had he done for Ekron? By this time, Ekron was a subjugated city. Its glory days were in the past, because under David, the Philistines were subdued. And so it's sort of like picking a third-rate government that used to be something, used to be a power, and saying, I'm going to hitch my horse to them. I mean, if you lived in the 1500s, one of the most powerful nations on earth then was Portugal. But today, there's about 50 other nations you'd rather have protect you than Portugal. Not to say anything against Portugal or its people, but politically and as far as its military, they're not a very powerful going concern in the world anymore. Likewise, back in the 1600s, Sweden was a big enough power to challenge some of the Romanovs of Russia at that time. But nowadays, again, not to say that there aren't, I'm sure, some valiant people in Sweden. Sweden does not have a powerful military that we'd want to hitch our wagon to. So we think about this king, and he's going back to idols, and it shows us the foolishness of idolatry. That if you turn from the Lord, there's not some relevant plan B. There's not some other god that you may embrace who's like the Lord. He really turned his back on his only hope, because Elijah is sent by the angel of the Lord to meet King Ahaziah's messengers. Now, messengers is the same word in Hebrew that's translated angels. So you have the angel of the Lord versus the angels of Ahaziah. And we know, of course, who comes out on top in that discussion. The angel of the Lord tells Elijah to go and meet these, and he asks sarcastically here in this verse, in verse 4, Is it because there is no God in Israel that you are going to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Now, by the way, Beelzebub translates to Lord of the Flies. So that's where William Golding got his title for his famous book that was popular 50 years ago or so, and they still made me read it in 10th grade, I think. But in any case, can you imagine turning from the true and living God, who is a God of purity, a God of life, not corruption, to a God that's associated with filth and with flies? I mean, it's not a very appetizing thought, is it? And so he says, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're going to inquire of Beelzebub? And of course, that's a rhetorical question. There is a God in Israel. That was verse 3, I'm sorry. Now therefore, thus says the Lord, you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. So Elijah departed. Now the messengers understood the authority of the true prophet of the Lord. They turn right around. There's no record that they go on to Beelzebub's altar at Ekron. They turn right around and go back to the king. And he says, why have you come back? And they said to him, a man came up to meet us and said to us, go return to the king who sent you and say to him, thus says the Lord, is it because there's no God in Israel that you're sending to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you have gone up, but you shall surely die. And he said to them, what kind of man was it who came up to meet you and told you these words? And they answered him, a hairy man wearing a leather belt around his waist. Now the phrase a hairy man is literally a bale of hair, a lord of hair. So what's the defining characteristic of Elijah? Well, he's kind of this burly, hairy type of guy, and I kind of picture, some old hillbilly, which were some of my antecedents, somebody from West Virginia maybe, or the mountains of Georgia, one of these real bucolic types, the big bushy beard, kind of your Dan Haggerty, Grizzly Adams type of fellow. He was an austere, impressive looking man, and now it's going to be the bale of hair versus the bale of Ekron. And who's going to win that? Well, this lord of hair, this hairy man, he stands for the Lord, of course. So he represents the Lord. And immediately Ahaziah realizes, he says in verse 8, it's Elijah the Tishbite. Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men. Now, if Elijah wants to talk tough, and certainly he was a tough man, he presided over the execution of those prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, and he did great feats of physical prowess, like running from Carmel to Jezreel and outrunning the king's chariot. The king decides he's going to call out the Marines. And so he sends down a platoon there of 50 men with a captain. And when they came up, there's Elijah sitting on top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So here's a man above them, so to speak, and they want him to come down. And they think the king's authority and their show of force with these 50 soldiers, that's going to make him come down. But look at how Elijah responds in verse 10. He said, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50, and then he sent him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. Now, basically, this is a reprise of Mount Carmel. You remember, fire came down at the prayer of Elijah. The Lord consumed the sacrifice there, and Elijah showed who really had the power. Now these men come up and try to intimidate Elijah. But look at the boldness for someone who has the Lord on their side, who's someone who says, the Lord is at my right hand. What can man do unto me? He calls on the Lord. Fire comes down from heaven to authenticate his ministry as a man of God. You know, this certainly stuck in the minds of the Jewish people, because we remember when the Lord Jesus was going through the villages of Samaria and they wouldn't receive him. a couple of the disciples, John and James, those sons of thunder, because they kind of had a temper, you know, you didn't mess with those guys. They said, Lord, shall we call down with fire? You know, they wanted to pull an Elijah on that village. And they didn't realize what the Lord had come to do, that that first coming was not one of judgment, but it was one of salvation. That as John 3 says, the Son of Man did not come to condemn the world, but that through him the world might be saved. It's true, 2 Thessalonians 1 tells us, the day will come when our Lord will rain fire from heaven and come with his angels to bring his wrath upon the earth. But now, thanks be to God, is the day of his grace. It's the day where he's entreating men to turn to him and to be saved. Well, they didn't learn the first time. They sent out another squad of 50 men. And this man thought he'd get even tougher in verse 11. He said, Man of God, thus as the king said, come down quickly. So you see that? He added the word quickly. He kind of intensifies it. Now you, Elijah, you better not mess around anymore. You best come down quickly. We're not fooling around here. You better come down now. And he said, If I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And the fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50. Again, he sent a third captain. Now, this is fairly extraordinary, isn't it? But I like this third captain. Can you imagine showing up for your duty that morning and the commanding officer says, We have a mission for you, Lieutenant. Yes, sir. What is the mission? Oh, well, we'd like you to go and tell Elijah to come down here. Oh, you mean that Elijah who burnt up two other platoons of our men and their commanding officer? Yes, that's the one. Oh, okay. So when he gets to Elijah, look at what happens. He went down and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and pleaded with him and said to him, Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s and their 50s, but let my life now be precious in your sight. Now at that point, the Lord of course says, Oh no, I want to incinerate you. I want to destroy you, right? No, not at all. Because God is a God who loves mercy. I tell you who loves to destroy, that's Satan. He loves to ruin human beings. He loves to wreck their lives. He loves to lead them into pathways that eventually end up not only in their physical death, but if he can do it, to keep them from coming to the word of life, to keep them from having eternal life. But God, whenever someone falls down and pleads his mercy, God is merciful. He says, Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. And God conversely says that whoever has not shown mercy will have judgment without mercy. He's the merciful God. Ephesians says he's rich in mercy. And the angel of the Lord said to Elijah, verse 15, Go down with him, do not be afraid of him. So here, this was God showing his servant, I can protect you, and I'm going to make the situation that you can go down safely. So he arose and went down with him to the king. Then he said to him, Thus says the Lord, because you've sent messengers to inquire of Beelzebub, the god of Ekron, is it because there's no god in Israel to inquire of his word? Therefore you shall not come down from the bed to which you've gone up, but you shall surely die. Now, Elijah was a man who was on top of the hill, and he came down to give this message. King Ahaziah had gone up to a sick bed, but that was as high as he was ever going to get. He wasn't going to get any closer to heaven, this poor man. He was going to die. And why was he going to die? He says, Because you have inquired, not of God, but of Beelzebub. Imagine if he had cried out to the Lord. The Lord might have spared him. That might have been a wonderful opportunity for him to repent, and it might have been a turning point in Israel's history. But instead, we read verse 17, So Ahaziah died according to the word of the Lord, which Elijah had spoken. Because he had no son, Jehoram became king in his place in the second year of Jehoram, the son of Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. So now we have men named Jehoram, or sometimes shortened as Joram, ruling over both thrones, over the northern and the southern kingdom at the same time. Now the rest of the acts of Ahaziah which he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? And indeed we can cross-reference against Chronicles to read more about Ahaziah. But at the end, the sad epitaph must be written over this man, lost, lost. And what an awful fate that is. What a terrible thing to die Christless and to go into eternity godless, to not have salvation, to be lost and cast into the lake of fire. What an awful destiny awaited that man. Now, Elijah was shortly going to leave the scene as well, but in a dramatically different way. And it's wonderful to think how God did it here in chapter 2. So let's go to 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. 2 Kings chapter 2 and verse 1. And it came to pass, when the Lord was about to take up Elijah into heaven by a whirlwind, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And then Elijah said to Elisha, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." Now, in the history of this passage, in how the narrative proceeds, they go from certain geographical places to other geographical places. And in part, it's a test of Elisha's faithfulness. Elisha, you remember, when he was called, wanted to go home and bid his family farewell, but then he came back and was devoted to Elijah. So the question is, how much are you really devoted to Elijah? How much are you really devoted, we might say, to the Lord's work? And Elisha, we will find out, was very much devoted to the Lord's work. And it's funny how things we learned when we were young, sometimes God tests us on these things again when we are older. And one of the things that continually gets tested in life is our faith. You say, "Well, I believed on the Lord Jesus, you know, when I was a boy at Marshview Camp, or I believed in a gospel meeting in Augusta or someplace else, or I believed praying with one of my parents, or maybe one of my siblings or a friend led me to the Lord." That's very good. You believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Bible says you passed from death unto life. But is that the end of believing in the Lord Jesus? You say, "Oh no, I still believe in him now, and amen. 40 years after I put my faith in the Lord Jesus, I still believe in the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus is still developing my faith." That's why troubles come into our lives. That's why tribulation comes. Romans 5 tells us, "Tribulation worketh patience, and patience worketh hope, and hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given unto us." So God continues to, the word Peter uses to describe it, is the trying of our faith, the testing of it, but not just testing to see that it's genuine or real, but it's that testing to demonstrate its genuineness and to develop all of the lusters, all of the beauties of that unalloyed true faith in the Lord Jesus. And so the Lord sometimes brings us through tests, brings us through difficult times. And 2 Kings 2 was one such time for Elisha. But they began at Gilgal, which in Israel's history was a very significant place. It was the place where Israel renewed the covenant with the Lord before the conquest of the land, where they once more circumcised the males in the way that the law enjoined them to do. So therefore it was the place of sharp knives, the place of rolling away Israel's reproach, a place of saying, "We're not relying on the flesh. We're not dependent on human effort. We trust in the Lord our God." Psalm says, "Some trust in chariots, some trust in horses." Those are the mighty military weapons of that day. "But we trust in the name of the Lord our God." Proverbs tells us, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runneth into it and are safe." And so we have this wonderful dependence on the Lord. We're like Paul says in Philippians 3, we are the circumcision who worship God in the spirit and have no confidence in the flesh. We don't trust in the arm of flesh. That will surely fail. We trust in the Lord, who says, "My arm is not shortened that it cannot save." The Lord will always deliver. As my son loves the verse in Romans 10, "Whosoever calleth upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And Gilgal was that place where Israel publicly said, "We're not depending on ourselves, we're depending on the Lord." Now that was indicative of Elijah's ministry. That was how Elijah lived his life. That was how he rolled, we'd say. You know, that was what typified the man, that he lived a life of dependence on the Lord. He went where the Lord sent him, and he trusted God to provide for him, even if it meant doing so by a brook and by ravens, or by sending him to Gentile territory, to Jezebel's home city, and feeding him by a widow who was about to starve to death, or protecting him from the different assassins that King Ahab had dispatched to all the kingdoms to hunt down and kill him. Elijah was a man who trusted in the Lord. He said, "I'm not depending on myself. I'm depending on God." It reminds us of Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 again. "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths," or make straight thy paths. And so this lesson of dependence that was true of Elijah, and it was going to be needful for Elisha to continue in the same way. The only way to serve the Lord is to depend on him by faith. As the hymn writer put it, "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey." Now, Elijah offered him the chance to stay there. "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Bethel." And Elisha said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they went down to Bethel. Now, Bethel in Hebrew means the house of God. And it's that famous place where Jacob came when he had left home and was heading back to his mother's people with a very uncertain future. Didn't know what was lying ahead of him. Everything seemed dark and dangerous. And yet he lay down there with that stone slab and put that as his pillow, so to speak, or his bed maybe. And he dreamt and he saw that ladder going up to heaven, which our Lord Jesus later referred to when he met his disciple Nathanael in John chapter 1. He said, "Behold, an Israelite in whom is no guile." In other words, this isn't Jacob, a deceiver, a supplanter, a trickster, trying to get the blessing of God his own way. This is an Israelite without the Jacob. This is someone sincerely seeking the Lord. And Nathanael asked him, "Rabbi, whence knowest thou me?" And he said, "Before that Philip called thee, I saw thee underneath the fig tree," I believe it was, under a tree at any rate. And he said to him, about seeing angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And it was a reference back to that ladder that Jacob had seen, that there is this interchange, this travel way between this realm and the spiritual realm. There is some place from where God's angels, those ministering spirits who are flames of fire, Hebrews 1 says, where they come down to earth and where man can have access to heaven. And who is the one that brings access to that? It's none other than the Son of Man, the Lord Jesus. He's that ladder up to heaven for us. And they come down to that place, Bethel, the house of God, a place that speaks of communion, a place that speaks of knowing God and learning about God. And that had been Elijah's life as well, learning who God was and learning what God could do. And they came to that place, and there the sons of the prophets at Bethel came to Elisha and said, "Do you know that the Lord will take your master away from over you today?" "Yes, I know," he said. "Keep silent." So there's this ongoing message. Elijah's being taken away. Are you really going to stick to him? Are you really going to stay with him? I mean, he's going away from you. And Elisha doesn't want to hear from anybody else. he keeps going on steadfast, following the way the Lord had appointed him. Elijah had called him to follow, and he was going to follow by the call of the Lord through Elijah. So Elijah said to him, verse 4, "Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to Jericho." And he said, "As the Lord lives and as your soul lives, I will not leave you." So they came to Jericho. And again, the sons of the prophets at Jericho bring him the same message. "Do you not know that your Lord, and the Lord will take away your master from over you today?" And he said, "Yes, I know. Keep silent." Now, there's some times when people speak the truth and it's very helpful. There's other times when people speak the truth and it just is like, "Yes, I know. I know. I've heard that. I'm well aware of it and I'm keep going on." I think that was this case here. But it's interesting the Lord sends him here to Jericho. Because you remember when we started out 4 Wednesdays ago, or in the first of these 4 Wednesdays, that we read in 1 Kings 16 about this man, Hiel, who set up Jericho afresh. A man who ignored the word of God, because the word of God had said that Jericho had been destroyed by the Lord under his wrath. It was an accursed city. They weren't to take anything from that city. When Achan tried to take some of the spoil of that city, it brought on him and his household the curse of God, and he was eventually destroyed for that. Jericho was that city under a curse, and Joshua said that the man who would rebuild it would set up its foundation in his firstborn and build its gates in his youngest. And that's precisely what happened. And it was an indicator of the times, that these were times when men had no fear of God. Times when men ignored the word of God, ignored its prophetic warnings, ignored the wrath to come. They weren't like the Thessalonians, who turned to God from idols and to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, the one who delivers us from the wrath to come. No, they were the opposite. They turned away from God to idols. They ignored the Lord and they went after the Baals. But now God takes Elijah to Jericho, where it all began, so to speak. And in a way, this was going to be a new beginning, because when we look at the conquest under Joshua, the first city that they took down when they invaded the land was the city of Jericho. So the first miracle that Elijah's successor is going to perform is going to be done at Jericho. And it's not going to be a destructive miracle. It's at the end of this chapter. It's a wonderful, productive miracle. In other words, it is a miracle that brings healing because they have bad water there. It's a nice situation, but that which would give life, that which is essential to life, water, was poisonous, was bad. And so Elisha takes this cruse of salt and he heals that water. And in the place where there had been death and the curse, there is life brought forth. There's this tremendous healing. And is that not the greater story of the Bible? That when we see that the Lord is the one who went to the tree for us, and he was made a curse for us on the tree. That's what Deuteronomy 21:23 prophesied, and what Galatians 3 quotes of him, that the Lord bore our curse on the tree. And through that, his blessing, his life extends to us. He's like when the children of Israel came to that bitter well at Elim. The waters there they couldn't drink until Moses and Aaron cast in the tree. And the tree changed the waters, didn't it, to be that which gave life. And now we see Elisha again in the place of the curse and turning this to a place of life. And we think of how in the New Jerusalem in Revelation 22, we see that water of life that's flowing and the tree that's growing over it, whose leaves are for the healing of the nations. Now not a cursed tree, now not a place of death, but now new life. And we think about what the hymn writer said, "Lord of life, to death once subject, blesser, yet a curse once made. Of the Father's heart was object, yet in depths of anguish laid. Thee we worship, thee we praise, excellent in all thy ways. Only the Lord can do this kind of thing, brothers and sisters, can come into a scene of death and change it to a place of life. And the Lord Jesus rose up in that dead religious feast of men. It was called a feast of the Jews by his time in John chapter 7. And he got up and cried on the last and great day of that feast of tabernacles and said, "Come to me, ye who thirst, and drink, and I will give you waters that will be in you a fountain of living water." And so the Lord offers that great life to mankind, even in the place of a curse and death. So Elijah is going to pretty much end where the children of Israel began their story of conquest. He's going to be there at Jericho. But then after Jericho, there's still another place. They go down there to the Jordan, don't they? And this is kind of like the Exodus in reverse. We look in verse 6, "Then Elijah said to him, 'Stay here, please, for the Lord has sent me on to the Jordan.' And he said, 'As the Lord lives, and as your soul lives, I will not leave you.' So the two of them went on, and 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood facing them at a distance, while the two of them stood by the Jordan." You know, there's sometimes when God is working with you that you've got to go apart with the Lord. There's some lessons that you have to learn with just you and the Lord. Your brothers can't help you. Your sisters can't help you. Other members of the church can't help you, in other words. You've got to go and learn of the Lord. And here they are coming to that river. And as they stood there, Elijah, verse 8, "Now Elijah took his mantle, rolled it up, and struck the water. And it was divided this way and that. So the two of them crossed over on dry ground." We remember the Lord did that same thing at the Jordan River for Israel to cross over. But the Lord went before them. The Ark of the Covenant went down into those waters, and he split those waters so they could walk over on dry ground. What would have been certain death, again, transformed into a way of entry into his promised land. And the Lord had done it before, hadn't he? At the Red Sea, where he made Israel cross over on dry land. It was their salvation out of Egypt, out of their bondage, out of their old life, now into the new life of walking with the Lord that eventually culminated in that entrance to the promised land. And so it was, verse 9, when they crossed over, that Elijah said to Elisha, "Ask, what may I do for you before I am taken away from you?" And Elisha said, "Please, let a double portion of your spirit be upon me." Now, it's nice to be a spiritual person, that if the Lord ever asks you, what would you like to have, that you know how to ask for something good. You remember Solomon went to Gibeon and had a vision before the Lord. And the Lord asked him when he was young, beginning his reign, "What do you want?" And Solomon asked for wisdom. And the Lord said, "Because you've not asked for wealth or the lives of your enemies or other kinds of things, then I'm going to answer your prayer and give you all those other things." And here, this is one of those sorts of moments where Elisha says, "Give me a double portion of your spirit." And it's interesting. They tell us, those who've counted, that Elisha would do twice as many miracles as Elijah. And Elisha had a ministry that went on, again, a ministry that had its aspects of judgment, but it was more an aspect, a ministry, I should say, of healing, a ministry of restoration, of bringing people back to the Lord. And he was going to be a great prophet in just the way that Elijah had been, except even more used. Now, I think about how the Lord Jesus, when he was going away, told his disciples in John 14, that they would do greater works than he had done. And of course, it's not that there was anything imperfect in the Lord Jesus' work. There was nothing inferior in his service. In fact, he stands for all time as the perfect servant of the Lord. He is that one who hath done all things well. He's the one who could say, "Father, I have done that which thou gavest me to do." He's the one that did the work of God that is the basis, the foundation of every other service that's ever done for the glory of God. every person who served the Lord from those 12 disciples and Paul on up to the present day, anyone doing a work for God, we're building on what the Lord Jesus did, aren't we? 1 Corinthians 3:11 says, "No other foundation can any man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." That our Lord is the one that is building the church. Our Lord is the one who works through us. Paul would talk about his labors and say, "I labored more abundantly than the other apostles, yet not I, but Christ in me. It was the Lord working in me and through me." And so we know the Lord works through us. But imagine that, saying to the disciples that they would do greater works. They would have ministries that would extend much longer than the Lord's. He served for 3.5 years. They would serve on earth for decades. He was one who, in the course of his ministry, preached throughout the length and breadth of Israel, maybe with only a slight bit beyond to the north, and yet basically restricted in his ministry to an area the size of New Jersey. That's my shout out to Brother Bob Holland there. But basically Israel is about the same size as New Jersey. And our Lord, think of it, the God of the universe, the God who made the stars, only wandered around an area about the size of New Jersey during his lifetime. And yet the disciples would take the gospel to many different lands. History tells us that Thomas went to India. And you can go through the lives of the disciples, and quite possibly they went to other lands far away. They certainly evangelized Turkey and parts of Afghanistan and Iran and Iraq and large swaths of the Middle East, right down into North Africa and up into Europe, as the book of Acts and the epistles would tell us. But think of that. The Lord tells us that we can ask things in his name and he will do them. That in that context of talking about the work of his disciples, he gives us the right to call on him and ask, "Lord, do this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do that." Now, it's not asking for foolish things. It's not asking for fleshly things or carnal things. Things that would just benefit us. James 4 says, "You ask and you have not, because you ask amiss that you may consume it on your lusts." But if we ask the Lord, "Lord, make me a godly man or a godly woman. Lord, use me as a light in the world. Help me to win others to the Lord Jesus, or at least to sow seed that others may know about him. Lord, help me to be a servant to your people. Help me to build them up with whatever abilities you've given me. Lord, help me to be one who is innocent of evil, but wise when it comes to the things of God." These are the sorts of things the Lord delights to answer. To make us like Christ, to make us more like him, more usable to him. So Elijah set a condition again that was contingent on Elisha's faithfulness. And you're not going to get greater usefulness, greater spiritual understanding, greater wisdom, greater gift, greater opportunities without being a person that is faithful to the Lord, a person that looks to the Lord. I know we all fail. I'm not talking about perfection, but Elisha had to be with him looking. And indeed, he says, "You've asked a hard thing," verse 10. "Nevertheless, if you see me when I'm taken from you, it shall be so for you. But if not, it shall not be so." Then it happened, as they continued on and talked, that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. I used to think that he went up by the chariot of fire, and undoubtedly that would have been a nice experience, but he didn't go up by that. He went up by the whirlwind. God sent him his own personal cyclone elevator. That's my not so small allusion to Iowa State, since I have 3 alumni in my library listening to this message. But this cyclone came down and picked up Elijah and took him to heaven. And imagine, if he had known that hymn, it wasn't written till millennia later, but he could have said, "O joy, O delight, should we go without dying? No sickness, no sadness, no dread and no crying. Caught up through the clouds with our Lord into glory, when Jesus receives his own." We get a great picture here of the rapture, of something that's going to happen to every believer that the Lord's going to descend and call us up with an assembling shout. And so shall we be forever with the Lord. Now, Elijah has had a few second acts in his career. Although he didn't die and was taken to heaven, the Bible, of course, doesn't end without mentioning Elijah. He's in the last chapter of the book of Malachi. And Malachi 4 speaks about Elijah coming before the great and terrible day of the Lord to exercise this specific ministry of calling the hearts of the children back to the fathers and the fathers to the children. It's a call to repentance. And Elijah was basically the paradigm or the pattern of the sort of ministry that John the Baptist had, calling the nation of Israel back to God, like Elijah had in Ahab's day, calling them to repent and prepare for the Lord's coming. And Elijah, you remember, stood with the Lord in Matthew 17, to name one passage, on that Mount of Transfiguration. He had stood on another mountain, Mount Carmel, and he felt very lonely indeed against all those prophets. And yet, the Lord had been his stay. He had cried out to the Lord. And now he was standing on that mountain with Moses in glory, talking to the Lord, as Luke says, about the exodus he was about to make at Jerusalem. And Elijah could say, oh, I know about exoduses. Moses, I know you know about exoduses, but I had a great exit as well. I had a great way out. That's what exodus means. And he could say, Lord, here we are in glory, talking about how you're going back to glory and you're going back in triumph. And yet, Revelation talks about two witnesses that will come, and they're going to have an Elijah-like and a Mosaic-like, a Moses-like ministry. They will call down fire from heaven, like Elijah did. And they will turn waters to blood, like Moses did. And they will call on the nations of the world to repent and seek the living and true God. Some people think that literally Elijah will come back in that tribulation period. I don't know for sure. Maybe it's so. That would be wonderful. But I do know that the witnesses in the tribulation, those two witnesses, will be coming in that spirit and power of Elijah, that same sort of ministry, just like John the Baptist did. Except in John the Baptist's case, they rejected that word, and God allowed John the Baptist to be executed by those who hated him. So sometimes God, in his mercy, lets his ministers, his servants, come among people and work to a certain level, and they cut him off. What does God do? Does he stop witnessing? No, tonight the light of the world still shines on the world. Our Lord Jesus is still calling men and women to repent. And like Elijah and Elisha of old, we as believers have to stand up and say, we're not going to capitulate to the false gods of this world. We are going to be loyal to the Lord, the true and living God, even the one who's revealed himself in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved us and gave himself for us, and the one who is the resurrection and the life for us. May God encourage and strengthen each of you, brothers and sisters. May you stand for him and rely on his power. Father, we are thankful tonight for the wonderful things thou hast done through thy servants. We realize that Elijah and Elisha were but men, and yet it tells us what God can do with weak things. It tells us what God can do with things that the world thinks are foolish, that our God is strong and wise, and that he can use these things for his glory. And so we would ask, Father, use us to win people to Christ. Use us to help build the church. Use us to encourage and strengthen one another. Use us, above all, to bring glory and honor to thy great name. And help us to do this without claiming any of that honor for ourselves, Father. To be like Elijah, who wanted the Lord to receive the glory. And John the Baptist was like unto him, saying, he must increase, but I must decrease. Help us, O Father, we pray, in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.